Do you remember the gospel meetings of the 1950s? Many of you do. There are a few of you who just said, Jim, I wasn't born in 1950. And there were a few of you who were old in 1950. I remember those gospel meetings. I was a teenager, and I got to lead singing for a lot of them. And I love those gospel meetings. The 1950s were a grand time for the Churches of Christ. It's been said by the historians that we converted more people during the 1950s than any other decade of that century. Obviously, if you go back to the Restoration Movement in its early days, there were more conversions. Maybe there have been since then, I don't know. But that was a high point in the church growth. I love what we did there. I love our heritage. I personally feel a great debt to hold on to the heritage that I have, and a lot of it goes back to those 1950s when I was just getting old enough to realize what the church was. I was baptized in the 50s, got to lead singing in the 50s. Actually, it was early 60s when I started preaching. Not everything that we did in the 1950s was on target. Some of those gospel meetings were hard, hard times. Preaching, well, it's been called hellfire and damnation. And that was what some of it was. Some of it was designed to scare people so much that they would repent. I suppose there's even an element of fear taught in the scriptures. If you read about hell, I think you're supposed to be scared. But if that's the prime motivation in moving someone to salvation, they're probably going to fall away. I remember my daddy, that little country church that we were a part of, saying, every year we have a gospel meeting. We baptize 5, 6, 8 people. The next year, gospel meeting time, where are they? So many of them would have fallen away. You see, when you try to scare someone into repentance, it may work, and then the fear disappears, and so does the commitment. And so the next year, the preacher had to preach a little harder, a little stiffer, with more fear induced. And you can go on to that point until it just becomes extreme. One of the sermons that I remember from that period of time that went, I think, in that direction was based on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And this is out of the American Standard, which was one of the versions that they used a great deal in that time. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it began first at us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? I tried to use a tone that I heard those preachers use. I even remember that American Standard Version because of that word scarcely. I could have put up King James. That was the other popular one of that time. But I remember a lot of them talking about scarcely being saved. Maybe some of you can remember that, or maybe it was just up in Arkansas that that sermon was preached a great deal. And the idea seemed to be, you don't know whether you're going to be saved or not. You probably aren't going to make it. If you do, it will barely be made. You're scarcely going to be saved. One fella said, sounded like we had one foot dangling over hell and the other one on a banana peel. In 1959, the NIV came out, and it really didn't lighten the passage any. It says, it's hard for the righteous to be saved. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved. Now, that doesn't really make it much lighter, does it? The problem that I have with all of that approach and that passage in that usage is that if you turn, in my Bible, it'd be 2 pages because this is large print, so I wouldn't have to use my glasses tonight. In most Bibles, it's just 1 page. Then you come to 2 Peter chapter 1. The Christian graces. Peter says, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, to your temperance patience, to your patience godliness, to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was once purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, is Peter contradicting Peter? Or have we misapplied a passage? Are we to understand that Peter on the one hand says, it's hard to be saved. You'll scarcely be saved. And on the other hand, if you'll add these Christian graces, you'll never fall. And you'll have a rich entrance into the everlasting kingdom abundantly supplied for you. Peter, which way is it? I believe that our problem has been in the way we have looked at 1 Peter chapter 4. I believe the passage was misapplied by those preachers who used it to say, you'll scarcely be saved. My theme tonight is that the Bible does not teach insecurity. It teaches the opposite of that. It teaches security. You see, the problem for us, I believe, is largely in the issue of context. Anytime you're studying a subject, anytime you're studying a passage, set the context. You literally can make the Bible say anything you want it to say if you pull passages out of context. Just pull a phrase here, pull a phrase there, and you can come up with anything. Have you heard the story of the guy who was famous for just pulling things? And he also believed this idea that you could just let the Bible fall open and blindly put your finger on a passage and look at it, and that'd tell you what God wanted you to do. So he tried it. He read the verse that his finger was on. It said Judas hanged himself. He thought he needed something more, so he let the Bible fall open a second time, put his finger on it blindly. It opened his eyes and read it. Go and do thou likewise. He tried it a third time, and the third time the passage said, what thou doest, do quickly. A joke? You can literally do that if you just pull things out of context. So what's the context here of these verses about if it's hard for the righteous to be saved? What's the context? Go back, please, to verse 12, the beginning of the paragraph. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering. Persecution was going on right then. Go on down to verse 16. He's talking about suffering. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of that name, he's saying. Rather, you glorify God for the very privilege of bearing that name. And then out of that, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. He's talking not about the judgment day when he talks about being scarcely saved. He's talking about living through the persecutions of that time. Okay? What was going on as far as the time is concerned? Most people will tell you, if they study this, that the book of 1 Peter was written in 65 or about that time. Do you realize that Nero's persecutions were intense in the mid-60s? The Apostle Paul was arrested in 64. That time, Nero let him go. It had to be the power of the Lord overruling what Nero would do, because he was famous for burning Christians at the stake, wasn't he? By the way, 4 years later, 67 or 68, Paul was arrested again, and that time Nero killed him. Also, do you remember that Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, just this same time period as the persecutions had already started? Now, a couple of things are involved in the destruction of Jerusalem that impact the persecution here and come out of the passage and its setting. First, the Romans didn't recognize the difference between the Jews and the Christians. They both worshiped this Jehovah God. And so when Rome started persecuting Christians, it moved quickly to Jews also. Then you get into the political issues between Jerusalem and Rome, and that really colors the situation. The Jews were not an easy people to rule, even by the Roman government. And so eventually, Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem. That impacted the Christians. It impacted the Jews. It impacted the world. That's how important Jerusalem was, just like the capital of any major country today. Take any one of the countries that's a major player today, France, for example. Suppose some power went in and destroyed Paris. You think it would have any impact on us over here? I think it would impact the whole world. If it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God, Christians were first persecuted, and then it's going to spread on to the ungodly. Do you see the passage and how it's unfolding then? Let's go ahead with the persecutions and I'll come back to that. Domitian, exiled John, that's down in the 90s. He was one of the fiercest persecutors. Generally, he's recognized as the fiercest of those Caesars in that first century. But then Diocletian, all the way down in the 300s, is recognized as being the most vicious of all of those who persecuted the church. It's from his reign was much longer than those years. But from 303 to 311, there was a period of time when the persecution was so intense that the historians referred to it as Diocletian's persecutions. Perhaps you know history enough to say also that just a few years after this, Constantine, rather than persecuting, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. It's amazing how God works when he gets enough of something and steps in. Understand, these Christians were going through something right then, and it was going to get worse. How could they possibly survive? By the help of the Lord. Only by the help of the Lord. And if they got through those persecutions only by the help of the Lord, what about the people who didn't have the help of the Lord? That's what Peter is saying. It's time now, he says, not in a couple of thousand years or 3,000 or 4,000 years, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what about those who don't have the Lord? And so we go back to the fact that the Bible doesn't teach insecurity. It teaches security. And as we are going back, and on these Sunday evenings in March, I want us to go back and look at certain passages that I think have been misapplied. Hopefully we'll come out of that with something meaningful and practical. I want you to recognize that 1 Peter is being reinterpreted. Hopefully you were already ahead of me. Hopefully you already knew everything I've said here tonight. But come out of that with a renewed sense of security, please. There's the practical value of going back and restudying a passage. You need to be able to lie down tonight to go to sleep confident that you are in the Lord. Tomorrow you awake to be in the Lord, and if you don't awake, then you're with him forever. We need as Christians to be able to live with an assurance of the Lord's salvation, and our confidence in him is that he's going to take care of us in life, in death, through the judgment, and on to glory. If you do these things, you shall never fall. This isn't the only passage that teaches that. Those of you who are in this room on Wednesday evening have been studying with me 1 John. Just last Wednesday evening, we looked at this. This is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. How do you set your heart at rest in his presence? If our hearts condemn us, God's greater than our hearts. You know that you're walking in truth and you're walking in love, then you're okay with God. But I look at myself and I know I make mistakes. And so my heart condemns me. God forgives me, and God is greater than my heart. God's grace is greater than my fallops. One more passage that teaches security out of this same context. In fact, we jumped ahead last week and got over into 1 John chapter 5. We were talking about confidence in the day of judgment, which is down at the end of chapter 4. And someone jumped on over and mentioned chapter 5 verse 13. John tells him why he's writing these things. I'm writing so that you may know that you have eternal life. Know, that's certain. That's not guess. That's not wish. Have, well, I don't know if we'll get to verse 13 Wednesday night, but one of the next two Wednesday nights we're going to get there, and we've got to talk about the difference between having it now and having it in the day of judgment, an interesting issue. Oh, I'll jump ahead and tell you my view of it. We're baptized into Christ and we're raised to new life, Romans 6 verse 4. The new life begins there and it goes on forever. In this world we have blinders, life with its issues, and sometimes we can't see that we have life. When we leave this world and leave all of its problems and pains behind, then we see how richly we've been blessed all along, and we see how richly we are blessed for eternity, because we know that we have eternal life. I think sometimes that some of our songs have been more on target than some of our preaching. I like this one. Blessed assurance. What is that assurance? Jesus is mine. And I tell you, this is a regular foretaste of glory divine. I'm an heir of salvation. I've been purchased of God. I've been born of His Spirit. I've been washed in His blood. Richard, I hope that Dan told you that you're supposed to leave that as the closing song, not invitation song, closing song. But right now, I want us to sing the first stanza. And I'm going to lead it much more deliberately and slowly than ordinarily in congregational singing, trying to get us to focus on the words. Think of our blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is days of the 50s and I think on into the 60s, there was a question that we used to ask that was supposed to scare people. We were actually taught in some personal work classes, walk up to someone and say, do you know for sure that if you died tonight you'd go to heaven? It's a good question. I won't go up to a stranger particularly, maybe not even to a brother, and ask it the way we did, that emphasis, maybe the tonality. I have no scare intent, no fear implied, but a sincere, thoughtful question. If you die tonight, will you go to be with the Lord? Are you saved? He came down here and died so that we can have blessed assurance. We're baptized into Him, raised to walk in new life and newness of life. We add to that faith all of those Christian graces. We add them in ever-increasing measure. We live with an assurance that we'll never fall. And then one day, life is over, and we awake to glory because we have eternal life. If you don't have it, accept the invitation of Jesus. Come to Him, know life, and know it forever. If we can help you in your journey with the Lord, make your way to the front as we stand and sing.